Once more this evening, we return to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to be considering verses 8 through 11 tonight in our sermon. But in order for us to be oriented to those verses and really to the situation of shock, the context of shock and horror in which those verses unfold, we're going to back up and begin reading at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. Here's God's word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the whole congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance to the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, again this evening, we pray that you would give to us clarity of thought and clarity of understanding as we come to your word. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our instructor. Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus. We ask that you would show us what it is to have Christ in us, Christ brought forth in us, Christ manifest in our living. And so we come desiring that instruction, but desiring more than mere instruction. We desire the empowering work of your Holy Spirit that gives transformative power to the word of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a clear thinker? Maybe that's not a good question to ask at this time on a busy, very full Lord's Day afternoon. You might not be thinking real clearly just now. And I have to confess that by this time in a Sunday evening, I'm not always thinking as clearly as I might. And it may be that there are other factors as well. Yes, it has been a day filled with all kinds of good things, but as you gather here tonight, you're simply wearied after all that has taken place. It may very well be that, your cold, your flu medication makes you just a little bit dozy or drowsy. Maybe that Sunday dinner, rather a lot to eat, maybe rather a lot to drink, maybe feeling a little bit fuzzy, a little bit foggy this evening. Maybe spiritual immaturity. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was concerned about in the members of the congregation to which he was writing. The words that we read from Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer is concerned that members of his congregation are not thinking with spiritual maturity. They're not thinking with clarity. They're thinking with the fuzziness of children whose ideas are poorly formed and ill-developed. This evening we hear the Lord speaking to Aaron, and the Lord speaks to Aaron as one who is a spiritual leader among the people of God, and God has instruction for Aaron as one who is such a leader of God's people. The leaders, the spiritual leaders of God's people are to be sober. The spiritual leaders of God's people are to be discerning, and the spiritual leaders of God's people are to be teachers. They are to be teaching. Those are three things that that come into prominence in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. The Lord speaks to Aaron. That's what we hear in verse 8, and that's good news, because we might have some real concerns that Aaron has irretrievably blown it in view of the failure of his sons as that first team of priests there in the Old Testament. God speaks to Aaron. That has to be reassuring. In actual fact, this is the only place in Leviticus where God speaks directly to Aaron and to Aaron alone. Aaron's relationship with his God still stands, even in spite of all that has happened. And Aaron, I'm sure, derived comfort and reassurance from the fact that his God, Moses' God, still spoke to him, still addressed him, in spite of the catastrophic failure that he's just witnessed. God speaks to us. He speaks personally to us. He speaks to us words of reassurance. And tonight we hear him speaking directly and specifically to Aaron. Verse 9, he says, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute for you throughout all your generations." Aaron is reminded that spiritual leaders are to be sober. In fact, priests serving in the temple are not to drink at all. And that makes us suspect that Aaron's two sons, who have just been consumed by the fire that came out from the Lord, that Aaron's two sons were under the influence when they began to enter into their priestly duties, that they were under the influence of wine. Not that wine in and of itself is a bad thing. It's a sign of God's blessing. When Isaac blessed Jacob, Isaac's blessing was that Jacob would have Lot, would enjoy lots of grain and wine. When Isaiah pictures for us, portrays for us the kingdom of the Messiah, passages like Isaiah chapter 25, wine is included in that picture. Wine is included in our celebration of the Lord's Supper as a reminder that we look forward to the joys of heaven. But drunkenness, that's another matter. That's a different matter entirely. On January 1st of this year, 2017, Miroslav Gronjic made the international news headlines for being drunk. Now, you might think it must have surely been a slow news day that someone being drunk should have made the international news headlines. But it just so happened that Mr. Gronjic was the pilot of an airplane and was about to fly 100 plus passengers, when his drunkenness was detected. He got into big trouble because he could not properly, responsibly operate that airplane under the influence of alcohol. And we might think, surely the work of the priest is not that important in the eyes of God. Yes, it is. There is zero tolerance in the eyes of God for a drunken priest, a priest who is under the influence. These men, Aaron, the high priest, this team of priests serving in the tabernacle, these individuals, there is a zero tolerance policy regarding their consumption of alcohol. They are to be men whose abilities are to be utterly unimpaired. They're to be able to do their work without any impairment because they're under the influence of substances. They need to be alert, they need to be attentive, they need to be focused on the things that they're doing. We say, well, the work of a priest, does it matter? Yes, indeed it does, because the work of those Old Testament priests points us forward to the work of the great high priest, the one who has secured for us salvation, the one who secures for us access into the presence of God, the one who functions as our mediator. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, in that great high priestly act of offering himself as a sacrifice, you remember Jesus was was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a narcotic mixture, in order to take the edge off his pain. And you remember, Mark tells us that Jesus refused to accept that narcotic. He refused to be impaired. Instead, on the cross, Jesus bore the full, unmitigated, unrelieved effects of the penalty for our sins, fully conscious of the pain, the horror, the misery, the anguish of what was befalling him. And so in order to help us recognize what's going on, these Old Testament priests, they're forbidden to participate in the use of alcohol. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that Christians are to be sober as well. Isn't that right? Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." God's people are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not having their faculties impaired through excessive use of alcohol. And, of course, the spiritual leaders of the church, isn't that right? As Paul details and describes those for us, the elder, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, the elder is not to be a drunkard. The deacon, likewise, verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Instead, these are men who are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They are to be good examples to the flock in that regard. Because inebriation, drunkenness, excessive use of alcohol dishonors the Lord. And so Peter says in First Peter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter, you remember, reminds us that we also are a holy priesthood. We are to engage in the spiritual ministry of prayer. And he tells us that we are to be self-controlled, we're to be sober-minded so that we can fulfill those priestly duties in a way that honors God. So the Aaron and the spiritual leaders of Israel were to be men who were to remain sober, to be about their work without any impairment of their faculties. They also are to be discerning. In verse 10, we discover that the priests are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And the language, they are to do that. They must do that. The Hebrew is very emphatic. This is what the priests must do. They must be able to distinguish between what's holy and what's common, between what's unclean and what is clean. Now, you'll know that when you read on in Leviticus, Leviticus has lots and lots to say about what's clean and what's unclean, about what's holy and about what is impure. And you read through those chapters, and there's chapter after chapter after chapter, and you think, help. It's too much for me. I need help. Well, the priests were there to give God's Old Testament people the help that they needed to be able to distinguish between what was clean and unclean. Because the responsibility of the priests was to help keep God's people holy and pure. Their God is a holy God. They are to be a holy people. That's one of the themes throughout the book of Leviticus. "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so the priests had a responsibility to help the people discern what was holy, what was not holy, what was clean and what was unclean. Like Father, like Son, as is God, so should be his people. God's people are not to be like other people. They're to be distinctively different. And the spiritual leaders of God's people are to have a keen sense of what is to be characteristic of God's people and what is inconsistent with the character of God's people. The spiritual leaders among God's people are to be able to discern what is godly and what is not. And of course, the priests and Levites in the Old Testament were concerned about those things that were unclean, that they should be made clean, that they should be purified. That's what God does. God takes what is unclean and purifies it. what is unholy and makes it holy. Remember that sheet that Peter saw in that vision that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, the sheet that came down from heaven, all those animals in it, some were clean, some were unclean, and Peter was invited to take and eat. And of course, Peter was horrified. I would never eat something that's unclean. And God speaking to him and saying, don't call unclean that which I have declared to be clean. God is taking that which is unclean, that which is impure, and purifying it, making it holy. In Peter's case, the lesson that Peter had to learn was that these unclean Gentiles, like Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, these were individuals whom God was able to purify and cleanse and consecrate and make his own holy people. That's what Jesus is doing for his church. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus is the one who sanctifies his church. He makes her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus purifies his church. He takes that which is impure and makes it pure. Paul writes to Timothy, reminding Timothy to preach the doctrine that's found in the scriptures, and warning Timothy against those who are apt to give who are teachers of falsehood. And Paul says, Timothy, in contrast to those ones, you are to teach that which is in accord with godliness. Timothy's preaching is to be calculated to bring about godliness, to produce holiness in the lives of those who hear. And so it is in Jesus' church. Those who are leaders among the people of God have a concern for what's clean and what's unclean. They have a concern to distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong. The ordination vow that elders and deacons take in the OPC during these recent meetings of session, as the elders have reviewed, as we do annually, reviewing our ordination vows. We come to the fourth vow taken at ordination. Do you seek, promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? The leaders in Jesus' church have a concern for the purity of the church, that the doctrine that's taught is doctrine that accords with godliness, that's the that the cleansing effects of God's word ministered by the Holy Spirit be constantly applied to the people of God, so that God's people are being cleansed and purified. God's people are being made holy, and the leaders in Jesus' church are to be those who are able to apply the truth of God's word with that to that cleansing effect, distinguishing between that which is right and what's wrong, directing the people of God in paths of righteousness, instructing the people of God, exemplifying before the people of God what holy living looks like, so that God's people can learn how to lead holy lives in an unholy, sinful, impure world. And of course, that brings us on to the last thing that pops into prominence in our verses. The leaders of God's people, spiritual leaders, are to be teaching. Verse 11, you are to teach. God's speaking to Aaron and his sons. He's speaking to the priests. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. You are to teach the people. Now, when Moses, when God gives those instructions to Aaron and the Old Testament priests, that is a break from what priesthood looked like in that Old Testament context. And in fact, in many contexts, not just Old Testament context, the priests are the ones who have the secret knowledge. The priests are the ones who know the mysteries that ordinary people don't get told. The priests are the ones who guard the secret books that are stored away, that are locked away, perhaps written in a language that ordinary people can't understand, or that ordinary people don't have access to. God's priests in the Old Testament are men who are to teach the people of Israel. They're to teach God's people God's words. And so in verse 11, the instruction given, you're to teach Israel the statutes that the Lord has spoken to the priests by Moses. We go right back to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus that takes its name from the Levitical priesthood. It's a book that's full of instructions for priests. And it starts out, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. God says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, people of Israel, this is what your priests are to do. This is the kind of people that your priests are to be. Here are the kinds of functions that the priests are to perform. Here is the teaching that the priests are responsible for communicating to you. God is a God who has determined that those who are leaders among his people, those who are spiritual leaders, be individuals who teach so that God's people can know the whole counsel of God. Remember, that was Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He did not refrain from proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. He taught in the churches not just some of what God had told him, but he taught all of it. He made it all known to them. And of course, again, as Paul gives instructions to Timothy regarding elders, those elders are to be men who are apt to teach. They're to teach the people of God the things that God has made known, the things that God has revealed in his scriptures, the hidden things. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so God's people are to be an instructed people, but God's design is that among God's people there be those who have gifts and responsibilities to teach and instruct the people of God so that God's people can enjoy the fullness of their heritage. That's why the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts to the church, so that within the church of Jesus Christ, there are those who are gifted as teachers, there are those who are gifted as instructors, those to whom is entrusted the responsibility to preach, so that God's people will not have withheld from them anything of that which God has revealed to them. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians. The Colossian Christians lived in an environment where they were familiar with the idea that the priests had the secret knowledge that ordinary individuals didn't have access to. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the grace of God revealed to them and the truth of the gospel. And he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. You see, Paul is alerting the Colossians to the fact that when Epaphras came among them, Epaphras didn't just give them a little bit of God's truth. He didn't just reveal to them some things. He was a faithful minister, a faithful servant who proclaimed to them all the richness of the gospel of Jesus. Those individuals so gifted are the instruments of the Holy Spirit so that God's people can learn, so that you can learn, and so that learning you're able to encourage, instruct, teach, minister to one another. We heard Paul's words to the Colossians at the beginning of our service, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The writer to the Hebrews lamenting the condition of the congregation that he's addressing. Hebrews 5 verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They weren't able to think clearly. They needed to have their thinking sharpened. They needed to pursue further the instruction that had been given to them so that they could instruct others. You see, that's the dynamic that God has established in the community of his people, so that when, for instance, we ask you to pray for our Sunday school teachers, we're recognizing that God has appointed that there be that constant instruction within his church, so that the ways of God are constantly being made known and constantly being reiterated and underscored and rehearsed in the ears of his people, even the littlest of his people. When we pray that God would raise up teachers, we're echoing the sentiment of Hebrews 5 verse 12, that we'll be growing to maturity so that we progress from milk to solid food and then be able to be teaching others rather than simply being taught ourselves. And so God's design for his people is that they be clear thinkers, able to think clearly about right and wrong, able to distinguish good from evil, able to recognize that which is impure over and against that which is pure, striving by applying the grace of the gospel to bring about the purification of that which is impure, the cleansing and transforming and healing of lives, and rejoicing to grow in the knowledge, in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a blessed thing it is for us to be able to think clearly among all the conflicting things that we hear, news and fake news. Here's the truth of the gospel, the precious heritage of the people of God that's not to be withheld from the people of God, but that's to be constantly presented to the people of God and received by the people of God with joy and with ever-increasing ability to think clearly about the things of God in the midst of a confused world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we might not be found in a state of confusion and bewilderment, uncertain. We pray rather that hearing your truth, recognizing the voice of the Lord Jesus, the one who taught without partiality the truths of God, we ask, Father, that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus, rejoice in the things that you have made known to us. We ask that we would be indeed growing in our ability to distinguish between that which is right and wrong, to distinguish between good and evil, that we might be progressing from milk to solid food, that we who find ourselves being taught might increasingly become capable of teaching and instructing others. And so we pray, Father, that that precious truth that has been made known to us, that we might be found faithful in declaring it to others, so that one generation might speak to the next of the great works of our God. We ask that it might be so, that Jesus be glorified. And in his name we pray. Amen.